George Frederick Handel is regarded as one of the greatest composers in the history of the church. His famous piece, Messiah, is by far the most popular of his works. It's moved countless believers in their faith, in their worship of God. This masterpiece, Messiah, was first performed in London on March 23rd, 1743. And on this particular occasion, it was unprecedented. The King of England, George II, himself was present. And everyone who attended was so deeply moved by this music, by this text. But then, when they came to the famous, the Hallelujah Chorus, it had the powerful words, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." All of a sudden, something that nobody expected happened. King George II himself rose to his feet in an act of worship and homage. And it prompted, as he did that, the entire audience to rise to their feet and do exactly the same thing. And they remained standing throughout the entire presentation of that chorus in honor of the one true king who exercises authority over every earthly king. And from that moment to the present day, it's customary to stand during the Hallelujah Chorus. This is the heart of true worship. It's God revealing Himself as the sovereign triune God, the King over all creation, and us responding to that revelation of who God is through praise, through worship, through delight, through submission, through presenting all that we are to all that God is, through responding to His splendor. We come this morning to Psalm 24, and that's exactly what we see. The title of my sermon is ripped straight from the passage. It's repeated many times. The King of Glory. I want you to see in this psalm how it exalts the sovereignty and the holiness of God, which is ultimately displayed in Jesus Christ. We're going to see in verses 1 through 2 that God is Creator. In verses 3 through 6, we're going to see that God is holy. And then in verses 7 and following, we're going to see that God is King. Let's stand in honor of the reading of our King's Word as we read Psalm 24, and then we just walk through it one verse at a time. You'll notice that this is a Psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." Selah. You may be seated. In the London Baptist Confession, we've talked about how there's three offices of Christ presented. Jesus Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, and Christ is king. Turn back to Psalm 22 with me. As we recall the last couple of weeks, we saw that in Psalm 22, Jesus Christ is our priest. The sword was predicted to strike the shepherd, which would result in this atoning bloodshed for sinners. So the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, was pierced for our sins, and he satisfies our souls. And then we saw that he is worthy of the praise of all generations and of all nations. And so we see these vows of praise lead us right into the classic Psalm 23, where we see that Jesus is not only our priest, Jesus is our prophet. And so the care of God flows through the cross of Christ, and it looks and is demonstrated in Psalm 23 as a guiding shepherd, loving his people. But I want you to notice the end of Psalm 23. The desire of David is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then when we get to Psalm 24, we are brought face to face with the Lord himself. We are worshiping in God's house before God's face in his presence. We are stunned by the living Lord Jesus as King. G. Campbell Morgan summed up Psalm 22, 3, and 24 by saying that they show Christ as Savior, Shepherd, and Sovereign. So what a beautiful tapestry this is. Look with me in Psalm 24. First of all, I want you to notice that the heading shows us that this is a Psalm of David, which most likely means that David authored this psalm. You'll notice that it's found in book one of the five books of the Psalms. Most scholars believe that Psalms is divided into five books, and the first book corresponds with the book of Genesis. Well, notice with me as we look in verses 1 through 2 in Psalm 24, you'll see those tendencies come out, and it seems that that may be true. There are many different types of psalms, and in Psalm 24, we see a reflection of several different types. Psalm 24, on one hand, is a hymn of praise. It directs the hearts of God's people to praise God the way he deserves. Psalm 24 is also, it's been labeled an entrance psalm. I want you to note in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We don't know for sure, but across the board, most scholars believe that what's going on in the background of this psalm is that it takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant is what symbolized the very presence of God himself who dwelled above the mercy seat. And so when you see the Ark, you see the symbolism of God's very face himself. And so what had happened was the Ark had been captured. Israel had been defeated and it rested in enemy lands. And what we see is that every time this ark ends up into the hands of other pagans, destructive things happen to these pagans. So they're trying to appease the god. They're trying to send the ark away. And they finally send that ark back to Jerusalem, back to where God reigns. And as they do, many scholars believe the picture behind Psalm 24 is the picture of the Ark of the Covenant being ushered back into through the temple gates of Jerusalem. And it's a picture of God being ushered to his throne, reigning over all the world. And so it seems that they would maybe use this psalm and years later as a liturgy. Do you know what a liturgy is? It's an order of worship. We have a liturgy here. It's the order of worship to guide us in experiencing and paying homage and worshiping and delighting in God. And so this psalm most likely was used as a liturgy to lead the people in reenacting what happened with that Ark of the Covenant. And so it's believed that most likely the people, the pilgrim worshipers, would regather and they would reenact this Ark being brought back into Jerusalem. And they would rehearse who God is. They would rehearse as they would be ushered into the king's presence. And so this is a hymn of worship. This is an entrance hymn. But this is also an ascension hymn. Because see, ultimately what we're going to see is what the early church has seen from the beginning about this hymn. And that's that this hymn points to the glory of Christ. Because it was ultimately Jesus Christ who laid down his life, who was struck, pierced on the cross, who died, who was buried, who resurrected from the grave, who was on this earth for 40 days, and then who ascended back into the gates of glory ascended at the Father's right hand in session, in rule. And this picture is an ascension song. The church has often read this psalm on the 40th day after Easter, celebrating His ascension. We see when that Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Jerusalem that David sings a somewhat similar psalm in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, if you want to go back and look at that later. Similarly, David ascribes sovereign glory to God. He celebrates God's faithfulness, God's goodness to His people. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, as the ark is brought back into Jerusalem, David declares God's splendor among all the nations. He sets his face to seek God's presence continually. We'll notice in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that there's a title added of the first day of the week. So it indicated that this was likely used after the Sabbath. I want to frame this up and show you as a map where we're going in Psalm 24. First of all, I want you to notice it begins in verses 1 through 2, acknowledging God who rules in power as the sovereign creator. But then you're going to move with me in verses 3 through 6 to seeking God who requires the purity of holy hearts. And so we move from God as creator to God as holy, and then we end in verse 7 through 10 by submitting to God who reigns as the victorious King. What's interesting about this song is we emphasize in our church the necessity of corporate worship. In other words, you know that when you come in here, there is no band and no lights and no fog machines here to entertain you, because we don't believe that this is something that you're doing to come in and just listen to. This is corporate praise. This is me singing to Anita. This is Anita singing to Mike. We're admonishing and teaching one another through our songs. This is what's beautiful about this psalm. This psalm is a song. There are parts in this psalm. We don't know exactly how it was broken up, but it looks like there's a choir or two. There's a song leader or two. There's different parts that are established, and this psalm would have been sung, and the congregation of worshipers would be responding to each other as they're singing. I want to say something, but I'm not going to say it. It'll get me off, and it'll open up a can of worms that I don't want to open right now. It's about singing, and we can talk about that later. And it's what doesn't happen at the Church of the Highlands. Here's the main thing. As the creator of all things and the victor over all peoples, God in Christ rules as the conquering warrior and glorious king. And he calls us to delight in his rule with purity and declare his rule with praise. Number one, let's read verses 1 through 2. We acknowledge God who rules in power as the sovereign creator. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Notice in verse 1, God owns all things. And the word for God, you'll notice in your Bible, is in small caps. It's the word Lord. In other words, it's Yahweh. It's the sacred, covenant-keeping, self-existent God who reigns over all things and who has demonstrated Himself in personal relationship with His people. The word Yahweh is repeated 6 times in this psalm. And then we see in verse 1 that the earth is the theater upon which God unfolds the sacred drama of redemption. The earth is where God unfolds who He is. The earth is the Lord and is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The word fullness, it means that God owns the earth, God owns everything in the earth, and God owns everything about the earth. Everything from people to paperclips to planets, it all belongs to God. Everything from stars to seashells, it all belongs to God. Everything from grasshoppers to galaxies, everything belongs to God. God owns all of it. What this means is that your job ultimately is God's. Your spouse and your children ultimately belong not to you, but to God. Everything that you own, the grass in your yard, the money in your bank account is not yours. It belongs to God. Your life, all animal and plant life, all living and non-living things, it all belongs to God. It's all His. Genesis 14 says that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God asked Job, "Who's given to me that I should owe him a debt?" I owe man nothing. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses this verse, Psalm 24:1, to explain that God owns everything, including the food that we eat. And so we're to enjoy it according to God's good design. Psalm 135, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." You know, if there's one thing that God is teaching me more and more over the last year and a half, through our split, through everything that we've been through, it's this. It's that God owns all things, and the more loosely we hold on to the things in this world, the better we would be. Abraham Kuyper, Dutch Calvinist, memorably put it this way: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" I want you to notice in verse 2, God owns all things. But the declaration that God owns all things in verse 1 results from the truth in verse 2 that God created all things. He founded it. He established it. Notice the parallel. Notice the rich poetry where one phrase is slapped upon another phrase and one phrase explains another phrase. Charles Spurgeon said that this is a title beyond all dispute. Providence and creation are the two legal seals upon which the title deeds of the great owner of all things. 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" Friends, it's done my heart good this week to remember that I have stewardship over everything that God has loaned me. It's a temporary loan. Over my children, over everything that we have. I have stewardship and you do too, and not ownership. In Genesis 1:9, on day 3 of creation, we read that God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was what? Are you alive? It was what? It was good. Earth is a place where life flourishes. Look in your Bibles in verse 2, Psalm 24. He founded it. He established it. I want you to see the rich poetic language. When He says founded and established, watch how this unfolds. It refers to stability. Throughout the Bible, these terms are used to speak of that which God has firmly planted, and it won't move unless God lets it move. God asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements, stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Psalm 93 says, "The Lord reigns. The world is established and it shall never be moved." But I want you to watch how it's established. Look in your Bibles. "Upon the seas, upon the rivers." This is not the idea of the earth as some cork floating aimlessly throughout a pond. It's actually just the opposite. When He says that God established and founded the earth upon the waters, is this rich poetic image that we see in many places throughout Scripture where the land is pictured as rising above the surface of the sea and sitting upon it. How can anything be established upon water? Well, anything can be established upon water when the sovereign hand of God upholds the land and tames the waters and holds everything in place exactly as it sits, and only God could do that. It's interesting that in ancient creation narratives, the creation of the world is pictured in the struggles between the gods. The sea god would demonstrate his fury through the chaotic waters that just erupt. And he would battle with the land god. And many scholars think that there's a hint of sarcasm possibly in this psalm, as if to say, Yahweh is the undisputed ruler of all the world. He recognizes no other gods of land or sea because he's the God over all of it and none of them exist. And all of this pointing to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down. He ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as superior to the angels. The implications of this is obvious. If God can uphold the earth, and if God owns everything in it, surely we believe that he can uphold the tiny circumstances in our life. But he doesn't stop there. I want you to look in verse 3. This thing just builds. Seek God who requires the purity of holy hearts. And now we move. The worshipers move in their expression. Now maybe these worshipers are getting closer to the city gates. Look in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now that you have a high view of who God is, and who shall stand in his holy place? There's a question ringing out. A choir is throwing this out, or a song leader is throwing this out, and it demands a response. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God. Selah. So we move from God's power, which brings order to all creation, including the circumstances of our lives. And now we move to God's holiness in establishing good over evil. And as we walk through this in verses 3 through 6, you got to understand something. The psalmist is not making some declaration that your heart must be perfectly pure and innocent before your worship can be welcome before God. That's not the thrust of the text. That's not the idea here. The idea is an overall tenor of one's life, the general picture of your worship. He says, who shall ascend? Who's going to go up to the hill of the Lord? Speaking of Mount Zion, speaking of Jerusalem, and ultimately referring to God's presence. Notice the searching question in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And then once you ascend that hill, who is going to dare stand in the holy place of God? Here's the question. If God is who the Bible says he is, who is fit to face God? Friends, did you know that there are conditions upon coming before God in worship? You see, we don't even have a category for this today because the masses just assume that anyone can approach God however they please, and God's just happy that they decided to come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are conditions to approaching God. But there's no category in many churches today that think that you would have to come before God in a prescribed way. Again, Spurgeon said, where is the mighty climber who can scale the towering heights? Nor is it height alone, it is glory too. So we've established God's authority, now we see man's place before God. I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 1, turn in your Bibles. God's people in Isaiah chapter 1 are coming before God. And they may even be going through all the right motions. It seems that they are. They're bringing the right sacrifices. But as they do, their hearts are not right before God, and their hands are filled with blood. And God says, get rid of all of it. I don't want any of your worship. In Isaiah 1 verse 12, similar languages. When you come to appear before me, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Friends, God is not obligated to accept your worship or mine. Wash your hands, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Isaiah 33 says, who can stand before God? He's a consuming fire. And the answer in Isaiah is that only the righteous who speak truthfully, who live honestly, who despise evil, who seek good, those are the ones who will see the King in His beauty, who will live securely. Proverbs 15, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. God does not accept the prayers of the wicked. So I want you to see the sobering answer. Look in verse 4. He who... So here's the acceptable worship before God. Here's the approved worshiper before God. You've got to look at his hands and you've got to look at his heart. First of all, the outward manner. When he says clean hands, it refers to innocent. It means the overall picture of his life is that he's innocent toward others. He's not seeking to use others, to abuse others, to oppress others. 1 Timothy 2 says, pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. But then he moves not only to clean hands, what we do on the outside. Because Jesus condemned the religious leaders and he says, you do all the right things on the outside. You clean the dish and it shines, but on the inside, it's filthy and disgusting. Here's where we go back to again. Suppose you stand before God on the day of judgment. God asks you, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? What would you say? You're a lying, thieving, murdering, adulteress. What do you say for yourself before God? God knows my heart. Friends, that is the wrong answer. That is the wrong answer. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. He who has a pure heart. David learned in the very early part of his life that God looks at the heart. And so this is a person with genuinely and generally speaking pure motives in their work. You know what this points to? Both of these word pictures point primarily to the way we relate to God and the way we treat other people around us that we work with. All throughout the Bible, that's what these words refer to. How do you treat the people that you supervise? How do you treat the people who are in supervision over you? How do you treat the people that you work with? Are your hands, generally speaking, innocent in your dealings? Are you always trying to pull one over on them? Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, we've mentioned Spurgeon. He said, dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. When our hearts are dirty before God, we can't see God. In sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. And David says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Calvin said, it's the duty of observing fidelity and integrity in all the affairs of life. But continue looking in Psalm 24. Another condition. He doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, nor does he swear deceitfully. To lift up your soul is exactly what we see in the very next psalm in verse 1. It refers to the core of who you are. It refers to your affection. It refers to your trust. It refers to your loyalty. You don't give your soul to that which is empty or vain. You don't regard to created things the honor that only the Creator deserves. Jonah 2 says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I want you to turn to one other psalm before we leave this section. Go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. He says they don't swear deceitfully, which means they don't undertake a solemn oath with having no intention of fulfilling it. And when we get to Psalm 15, we see a very similar psalm. And we see a little bit more background about this acceptable worship before God. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the one who fears God. It would be a mockery to the honor of the one true God to approach Him in worship with a life that pretends to be dedicated to Him, but in reality, everything about one's life is contrary to His character. Friends, God is not calling worshipers to sinless perfection, but to forsake their sin, to plead for God's mercy, and to live a life of overall integrity. You realize this is why we practice church membership. What is the number one reason, at least given in the world today, for why I don't go to church? Because the church is full of what? Hypocrites. The church is full of people who spent all of Saturday night at the bar and spent the entire week in all of their business dealings hurting everybody around them, and then they come in and act like God is their king. And so we want to make sure that we're affirming people who are truly God-fearing and Christians. But friends, at the end of the day, when you think about having a clean hand, a pure heart, to have never sworn deceitfully, at the end of the day, this is none of us. This is none of us. This is actually, in the strictest sense, only one of us. Only one person truly and ultimately meets the conditions of innocence before God. Did you know that Jesus Christ alone was perfectly righteous in His inward motive and His outward manner of life toward God and toward man? Did you know that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, where Adam and every single one of us failed? Did you know that Jesus Christ truly has clean hands and a pure heart and has only ever lifted His soul up to that which is true? And did you know that right now Jesus Christ offers even you a fountain filled with His blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners who have impure hearts and unclean hands even now can come and wash their hands in the precious blood of Christ, and He will make you pure, and He'll give you a new heart, and He will cause your worship to be acceptable before God. You may have come in this morning with unclean hands, with an impure heart. Friends, God can make you as white as snow in Christ. I want you to see the significant blessing. He will receive blessing from the Lord. It's a promise of God's goodness. He will receive vindication or righteousness from the God of His salvation. What this means is that in Christ, for us, our worship is acceptable before God, and God pronounces His favor, and God declares His approval on our worship. God smiles, if you will, over His people. Did you know that in one place in the Bible says that God even sings over His people? And so in some sense, as we sing to God this morning, even God sings over us. To be righteous in this context means we conform to God's standard. We are well-pleasing before God. This is not, listen to me, this is not the picture of a sinner who cleans himself up to be right before God. Because if you wait until you get your ducks in a row and then you'll go to church, then you will begin to witness, then you will begin to do what God wants you to do, you will never get your ducks in a row because only Jesus Christ can get your ducks in a row. Amen. But this is a picture of a saint who approaches God on God's terms. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Look with me in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God. May we be named, may Reformation Baptist Church be named among the breed, among the tribe, among the generation of those who seek the face of God. The dominating, the all-consuming desire of God's faithful people is to know and commune with God. And Jesus calls true worshipers those who worship in truth and in spirit. Friends, this has been a lot to think about. And I want you to look at the end of verse 6. Selah. Here it is again. It simply means to lift up. We don't know if the music is being lifted up in this climax or maybe it's musical interlude, or it could mean that the mind needs to be lifted up to think. In some form or another, he's saying you need to stop and you need to consider the weight and wonder of what's just been said. You can't keep just plowing through. The truth that those who are accepted before the King of creation, Almighty God, are those who live according to His Word. And these will receive God's divine blessing and His stamp of approval as they seek His face, as they turn from their sin, as they seek to place their trust in Christ. This is where it gets strong. Look with me in verse 7. Submit to God who reigns in prominence as the victorious King. And now the situation shifts. God is Creator. God is holy, and now God is King. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Watch the rich parallelism. Watch how much we see this imagery repeated over and over. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. We go from two questions to two exclamations. I want you to see this victorious warrior God. Proclamation number one. Lift up your heads, O gates. We move from the holy hill to now the holy host of the hill. And so possibly, as we said in the original context, the Ark of the Covenant may be being ushered in to Jerusalem. God is taking His throne, the throne that He never left. He has returned from war. And He's given human-like qualities to these gates. Gates would not be lifted up. It's a poetic way of saying that the gates need to extend themselves. They're going to have to get bigger and get larger and stretch themselves high and wide to make way for the coming of the King. These are ancient or everlasting gates. These temporal gates to the city would point to timeless gates where God reigns forever as King. He says, lift up your head. What does it mean when you lift up your head? It means you're anticipating something. It means you're on the edge of your seat. There's this hopefulness. There's this joy. There's this honoring and reverence. Lift up your head. Oh, Gates, you're going to have to stretch yourself to accept your king, to have joy and hope in this warrior who's coming back from battle victoriously. In this day, all of the affairs of the city would be conducted at the city gates. And so the idea is the greatest affair that any city could take care of is to order itself according to its king, and to see that its king sits high and exalted in its midst. Look with me in verse 7. Who is this King of glory? In other words, who's in charge around here? They're not asking a question that they don't know the answer to. They're simply more fully pronouncing his entrance. In other words, who has the clearance card to sit on the throne? And then he answers it. He is the King of glory. Five times, three times, he is Yahweh. He's the commander in chief. He's the self-existing sovereign. And look in your Bible. God is not some sissified angel playing a harp or however God is pictured today. Look in your Bibles. He is strong and mighty in battle. I've told you before, that is why I despise much of contemporary music. I despise much of the music I hear on K-Love. I do not want to sing to Jesus like He is my eighth grade girlfriend. Do you understand what I mean? I don't want to make out with Jesus in the back of a movie theater like most of these songs make me sing to Jesus. Jesus is strong and mighty, and He is a warrior. He is coming back from battle. In other words, He's not only creating, He is conquering. Exodus 15, then Moses and Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Listen to this. Are you listening? Are you listening? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name, and He will reign forever. David had experience with this. Do you remember when he went out to fight Goliath? Just shake your head like this. Are you listening? He said this, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Meaning He's the host of all the armies of heaven. He's the host of all the armies of Israel. He's the host of all of the heavenly bodies. And He comes to make war. And Jesus Christ would come to this earth as a suffering servant. And He would make war on sin, and He would enter those gates into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And Jesus Christ would not at that moment take a throne. He would actually take a tree. And in 1 Corinthians 2:8, we see that they crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. But after He raised from the dead, and after 40 days, He ascended through the gates of heaven. And He will return in glory. And the Bible says that He will wage war on this world. And all of His enemies will have all of their throats slit. And there will be nothing but bloodshed when Jesus Christ will reign over all the earth. That's not my God. That's the God of the Bible. Adam sinned and he was guarded from the gates of the garden. Christ defeated sin and he entered the gates of glory. But here he goes again. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. And again, who is the Lord? He's the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. He takes His throne among His people. Psalm 47 says, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us. Sing praise to our King, for God is the King of all the earth." Sing praises with a psalm. Psalm 47, verse 8, "God reigns over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. He is highly exalted." Malachi 1:14, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to My name, acceptable worship and a pure offering." And in Malachi, he says, stop giving your second-rate worship to God. But in verse 14, God says, "I am a great King, says the Lord of hosts, and My name will be feared among the nations." Look with me at the end of verse 10. Selah. We come again to the climax. We can't just run out of here. We've got to let this sink in, that God is conqueror, that Christ is conqueror, and that in Him we are all conquerors. It's true. We're in Him. He wins, we win. But if you're not in Him, He doesn't come to make war for you. If you're not in Christ, friends, and all of our family and friends who are not in Christ, He doesn't come to make war for you. He comes to make war against you. Because the Bible says that you're an enemy of God outside of Christ. Steve Lawson sums this up by saying, this is when worship is right. It occurs when the whole person, mind, emotion, and will, responds to God with reverence, humility, praise, and devotion. May all who know Him as heaven's King of glory ascribe to Him the greatness that is due His name. A lofty, listen to this, a lofty, transcendent view of God is the most important thing about a Christian. As a person's vision of God goes, so goes his life. One's life will never rise any higher than his thoughts about God. And a high view of God will lead to high and holy living. Who has held the oceans in His hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at His voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? Who can teach the One who knows all things? Who can fathom all His wondrous deeds? Who has felt the nails upon His hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. You will reign forever. Let Your glory fill the earth. Psalm 24 calls us to acknowledge God who owns all things as Creator. To seek God who requires the purity of holy hearts. To submit to God as victorious King. I don't think it's humanly possible to end a sermon on Psalm 24 without remembering missionary Paul Washer and how he explains it. He said he died. The Father gave His Son. When you say things like, Jesus died, shouldn't you stop for a moment or something? I mean, He died. He really died. Washer says, and it was His blood shed on that tree. That's the only reason the black filth of your sin can be washed away. That blood on that tree, the slaughter of the Son of God. And that man, that God, that man Christ Jesus rose again from the dead. And on the 40th day, he ascended up to the right hand of his Father. And for the first time in all the history of histories, a man walked up to the doors of heaven and cried out what we find right here in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And all of heaven behind those doors are in utter shock and silence and wonder. Finally, a brave one lifts his head and begins to speak. Who is this King of glory? Who dares speak to these doors? No man has ever dared come this far or lay his hand to the latch of this wall. Who is this King of glory? And then all of a sudden, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the man for us, cries out, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up your heads. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And in the first time of all time, those doors opened for a man, and he walked through those doors, and everything that has ever been made fell on its face. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him with many crowns, this Lamb upon the throne. And I can just see him now walking up to his Father. Bold, it was his right. Climbing the steps of this throne that would make Solomon's throne look like paper mache. And sits down without even asking permission. And looks at his Father, not as a question, but as an affirmation, and says, Father, it is finished. And the Father says, Son, it is finished indeed. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ of all. Don't think I will even ask you to make Jesus Lord of your life. That is the most preposterous thing I can ever tell you to do. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Whether you serve Him or not, whether you bless Him, curse Him, hate Him, or love Him, He is Lord of your life because God has given Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. Some of you will bow out of the grace that has been given to you. And others will bow because your kneecaps will be broken by the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. And I will not apologize for this God of the Bible. I come from a long line of men, most of them buried, but all of them well received in glory, who thinks not of the opinions of men or the way the rest of the evangelical community is going to walk or whatever the Church of Highlands is doing or whoever. I want you to know that there is a God in heaven and He is worthy of all praise and glory and honor, and He demands such from you. And He has made it possible in His glory, in His love, for you to come to Him. And He cries out, all who are thirsty, come and drink. All who are hungry, come and eat. Why do you spend your money on that which will not satisfy? Come and drink from me, He says. Wine and milk, based upon the sure mercies of David, I will treat you good. For my ways are not your ways. They are higher than your ways. For as the seed grows because water is poured upon it, my word, my promise will not fail. And He commands everyone in this room to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel and to seek Him while He yet still may be found. As creator of all things and as victor over all peoples, God in Jesus Christ rules as the conquering warrior and glorious king. And He calls you this morning to delight in His rule with a heart of purity that He will give you through the cross and to declare His rule with praise. Father, we thank You for the truth of who You are. Father, we pray that we would respond to You and live for You and trust You to take great hope in you, to take great joy in you as you are. And Father, if you're the King that you say you are, and you are, Father, may we not contain your praise around friends, around family, in this community, to Peru and to the nations. We pray that your name would be made known through our lips, through our families, through our lives. You're worthy of the praise of all people. And we pray that the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.